All right. So what did you think about the series? Good, bad, so-so. You want to watch it again? Are you sure? Well, it's somewhat, it ends where it begins. And so if you remember all those many weeks ago when we first started, the premise was to come to know Jesus Christ more intimately, right? Not just information, but transformation. So entering into a deeper relationship with him, not something that's could be understood, understanding him from a distance, but really beginning to engage who he is in my life. And that's something good in and of itself. But there was also this additional purpose to it, which was for evangelization. I can't introduce somebody to somebody that I don't know, right? So I first have to know the Lord. I first have to have a level of intimacy with him, personal intimacy, so that I can then introduce him to others. Maybe this isn't the case in your life, but probably most of us have somebody, brother, sister, son, daughter, neighbor, friend, sibling, who needs to come to know the Lord more. Maybe they did at one point and they've since walked away, or maybe they never have. And so part of our getting to know him would then be to be better suited to introduce him to those that we encounter. So bringing it to a conclusion, these last two chapters, chapter 18 and 19, the Lord is risen, so his resurrection. It is that first day of the week, the day when God said, "Let there be light," but their mood is black. And we see in the Gospels that there is oftentimes an interplay between light and dark, especially in John's Gospel, that light means life, it means love, it means goodness, it means God, and darkness is the opposite to all of those. And I think one of the beautiful things about when Christ is risen is just the new creation that he ushers forth for us. So this is something I like to do. So I kind of squeezed it in here. So the original creation, what happens? Do you all remember the story from the book of Genesis? There seems to be this sequence of events that are happening those first couple of days. And so it tends to be somewhat repetitive. And so let's say evening came and morning followed the first day, right? And he creates and separates and forms something each of those days. But the sequence, there's this repetition of the phrase, evening came, morning followed the second day. Evening came, morning followed the third day. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. And then what?
Rest.
He rests on the seventh day, right? And it was meant to be. Seven means a few different things. So seven, as a number for the Jews, meant completion. It meant perfection. So this is the day on which creation was meant to be completed. God rested. He had made all that he was going to make. He looked upon it, saw that it was very good, and it was meant to be the day of completion, the day of perfection, the day of culmination. Seven also for them meant a kind of covenant. Scott Hahn often will say this, that when somebody covenants themselves to another, it is that they seven themselves. In Hebrew, apparently, it is the same word. So when I am binding myself to you in this familial, indissoluble bond, I'm sevening myself. So God, on this seventh day with Adam and Eve, is creating this covenant. So everything is meant to be perfect. But that series of that repetitious phrase doesn't get repeated this night. It was never meant to. So it's not as if we go, evening came and then morning followed, but night still sets in. It's not the darkness of night, but it is the darkness of sin and death, right? So it's not that evening came and morning followed, but we know that sin and death came and darkness followed. And it's not a darkness that totally obscures the light. So it's not as if we become utterly corrupt or totally depraved, but it certainly is a darkness that obscures the goodness, that obscures the light. And this is the darkness in which humanity has existed since the very beginning of time until a new day dawns and a new sun rises, but not the S-U-N, the S-O-N. Right. So evening comes, but not the evening, or darkness comes, but not the darkness of evening, the darkness of sin and death. And morning follows the eighth day, right? But not the S-U-N, the S-O-N. He is the one that rises from the grave, not the sun rising from the horizon. And he ushers in this new day, which is the eighth day. And so a number of things that we can kind of glean from this eighth day is, number one, it's meant to be not supplanting the old covenant, but going beyond the old covenant. So it's one beyond seven. So it's fulfilling, it's culminating, it's bringing to perfection the original covenant of God with his people. So again, it's not meant to supplant or abrogate, but it is meant to bring the previous covenant to its fulfillment. It also brings us out of this cycle of time. You know, I mean, for many of us, especially those of us who work, right? It's 7 days, wash, rinse, repeat, right? 7 days, 7 days. Our weeks kind of, it's week in, week out, the rat race, you know, dog eat dog world. And so this eighth day is meant to break us out of that mentality that we are trapped in this hamster wheel of time. It is something that is meant to go outside of time or beyond time. I think one other thing is that this is the day in which no, the sun will not set. Book of Revelation tells us that they will need no light from lamps or the sun, for the Lord God will be its light. He is now the sun that will never set, that will never be darkened by sin or death again. He is the one that's going to bring illumination and brilliance into the world that can never be obscured again, right? So he is that new light of this new creation, this new world. One other thing, and I think they do mention it in the video, is that you see this oftentimes in church architecture. Maybe you see it in the churches themselves, that they are built octagonally, meaning that they have eight sides, but you also typically see it in baptismal fonts. Unfortunately, you don't see it in ours, which, much to my chagrin, but nobody asked me. But typically, especially if you go to Europe and you see a lot of the, you know, centuries-old baptismal fonts, you'll see that they're eight-sided because it is in baptism that we die to the old covenant, or we die to the old creation, and we are born anew. We are born into this new creation. We are born into eternal life, really, at that moment, should we maintain our walk with the Lord. And so they're eight-sided because we are born into that eighth day. We die to the old creation. We are reborn to the new. And you also perhaps see the fulfillment of this. You know, St. Paul will talk about baptism being the new form of circumcision, no longer done by human hand, but now done on the human heart. So baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. And circumcision was done on which day? The eighth day, right? In my understanding, and perhaps this is somewhat of a shallow understanding, is that the Jews never understood why. God just tells them to do it. Circumcised on the eighth day, but there's no explanation as to why it's on the eighth day. Perhaps it's one of those seeds that is waiting, that is lying dormant to come to fruition when Christ comes to fulfill all the ancient promises. They're told to circumcise on the eighth day, and so they do, but it ultimately comes to its fulfillment in baptism, which is the birth of you know, the birth into this new creation, that the eighth day of its creation, of the new creation. Following me? So, when does Mary arrive at the tomb, right? She starts off in the darkness, right? So, the darkness of Sunday early morning, but then she arrives at the tomb and she finds that the sun has risen, right? Now she comes into the light. So, she is in many ways traveling through the darkness of human history in order to stand then on the threshold of the dawning of this new day, and finding the empty tomb, right? So, darkness, the play of darkness and light there. Following me? All right, so the women in the empty tomb. I love this line, and I do think it's applicable for us today. So it says, you know, but death, like the whale, so referring to Jonah and the whale, is in for an unpleasant surprise. It has gone too far. So just like Jonah, in a sense, defeated the whale from within, so Jesus defeats death from within. Jonah has to be submerged. He has to be consumed by the whale in order to come forth victorious. Jesus too has to enter into the belly of the earth, enter into the grave in order to come forth victorious. And death, in swallowing Jesus, goes too far. It ends up being its own undoing by consuming the one who cannot ultimately be consumed. And I think it's important for us because I think that's what we see today. We see how, you know, we look around us and we might think, you know, everything is so dark and dismal, so despairing and discouraging, you know, violence and death and drugs and division and hatred and, you know, the whole gamut of problems. And we can see this and become very despairing, you know, perhaps. You know, maybe even doubting our own faith. But I think what we also see is that death is going too far. It's overplaying its hand in attempting to consume its end. It ends up undoing itself, because I think the evidence that we see is that it's awakening many people to returning to the faith. They too see the darkness that seems to be encroaching, and they are running to the light. And so you have many young people, record numbers of young people, who are entering into the church. Because I think death is overplaying its hand. Evil is extending beyond what it can sustain, and it's actually bringing about the opposite of what it had intended, right? So instead of crushing people beneath its weight, it's actually pushing them to into the light, right? They're like pushing them towards Christ. And I think this is beneficial for many of us. Maybe we have that hard-hearted or hard-headed person in our family that just will not listen to anything that we might want to share. But maybe evil itself will be, in a sense, kind of our companion, our collaborator in this, because it's going to push too hard so that that person ends up, kind of getting his back up against a wall and awakening to what needs to happen in their life. Following me? It might only be when we've reached rock bottom that we realize the only way out is up. So the women have been traveling with Jesus and his disciples, ministering to their needs. Now, a new form of service is asked of them. They are to be the first evangelists. They have courageously come to the tomb out of their intense devotion, while the men cower behind locked doors. So, my little like provocative topics of the evening, one of two, I think, maybe. So, who in those last couple of days of Jesus's life, so his passion, death, resurrection, who is it that ends up appearing better in this battle of the sexes between men and women? Who comes out looking better? The women. Yes, us men struck out. Certainly the women were the ones who were faithfully there at the foot of the cross. The women are the ones who arrive at the tomb to see that he has risen. The women are the one that then bring the message to the apostles. And the apostles continue to doubt all along, where they're cowering in fear. So yes, the women are the ones who kind of presented a much better face of evangelization. And so for Mary Magdalene, she has received this great title, the title with which we still celebrate her, which is the apostle to the apostles. So oftentimes we think of the apostles as the pillars of the church, and so they are, but even they need somebody to be sent to them in order to ignite their ministry in many ways. So, what are the roles of the women in the scriptures? Number one, as I mentioned, they are the apostles to the apostle to the apostles. So, in one way, they call them out. Right? So they call them out of their fear. They call them out of their hiding. They call them out of the place in which they were seeking. I don't know, just seclusion or security, and calling them out in order to be brought out into the world, in order to be brought to the empty tomb, in order to witness the risen Christ. But they also call them up, right? So they call them up into their role of being the leaders of the church and the proclaimers of the truth. And so in many ways, it's like behind every good man, there is a good woman, because they do call them out of fear, call them out of hiding, and they also call them up to stand fully erect in the role for which God has intended them to be. And so oftentimes we hear the reading that, women be submissive to your husbands. We read that in Ephesians chapter 5. Very popular reading at weddings for some reason. But it's not as if, being submissive to your husband means that he gets to push her down, but oftentimes it's her that is pushing him up, right? So pushing him into the role of being the courageous leader that they're meant to be. Another kind of role that women serve in the scriptures is that they prove the veracity of the gospels. If in that time and place, men were really the only ones that were trusted witnesses in a case. So if you wanted to put forward a case, you couldn't rely on the evidence of a child or of a woman, because neither of them, as they thought, were trustworthy. So you would have to get a man. But the interesting thing is that the scriptures are relying upon the witness of women. And so they wouldn't have done that unless it were true. So if I were fabricating a story and I wanted everybody to believe that it's true, and I was writing in the first century, I would not put that story in the mouth of a woman. I would put it in the mouth of a man because nobody's going to trust a woman. She's not, her story is incredible. And so the only reason I would put it in the mouth of a woman is if I was actually telling the true story and not fabricating one that I'm hoping other people will believe. You following me? So they prove the veracity of the Gospels. I would also say that they reveal priesthood as a vocation and not as an occupation. Occupations are dependent upon the abilities of the person. So if you think about, any occupation, being an attorney, being an engineer or a doctor or an accountant or any other occupation, that's dependent upon somebody's ability. Can they do it or not? Do they have the skills to be proficient in this particular task or role or job? But the job, but the priesthood is not an occupation, it's a vocation. And so unlike it being compared to an accountant and an attorney, an engineer, or whatever else, it's much more comparable to being a mother or a father. Being a mother or a father is not dependent on whether you would be good or not. It's dependent on whether you are a male or a female, right? So only women can become mothers and only men can become fathers. And so priesthood is much more in line with that, not dependent upon our abilities, but dependent upon our nature as male or female, masculine or feminine. You following me? Because if it were dependent upon ability, Christ would have given it not to the men who were, right, afraid and failing. He would have given it to the women who proved themselves to be much more apt at evangelization, much more likely to stand by his side and to carry out his mission. But he didn't. He gave it to the weaker sex in these cases. You following me? Maybe you don't agree, but teachings of the church. So the experiences of those who witness him are all very personal and intimate encounters. Just as in the public ministry, he does not wow and overawe them with a fearsome show of power. Rather, he reassures, encourages, and comforts them. The only overwhelming thing is his mercy. Right, so when he encounters the apostles who are locking themselves behind closed doors, cowering for fear, he doesn't kind of blaze in with his finger wagging at them and his condemnation being rained down upon them. They might be there for fear of the Jews, knowing that if they did this to Jesus, they might do this to us as well. But they might also be afraid of Christ. We abandoned this guy. We left him to die on the cross by himself. Peter, I told him I would even go on to death with him. And yet, where was I? I was afraid of even a little servant girl. So perhaps there was not only a fear of the Jews, but maybe even a fear of the recrimination that would be coming from Christ. And yet, when he encounters them, he doesn't remind them of all the ways in which they failed. Maybe something different than the way we would approach an argument. Okay, right. I might have a desire to get to reconciliation, but before I get there, I want to remind you all the different ways in which you were wrong, right? I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page and that you're fully aware of all the areas in which you fell short. And then I'm going to forgive you and we can be reconciled. I'm going to open up the closet of all of the ways in which, you have wounded me in the past. And here it all is, but now we're okay. I don't know if you'll approach arguments that way, but usually we want to make sure that the wounds are clearly defined to the one that we're about to forgive. Jesus does not do that. He doesn't rub it in their face. He doesn't remind them of their failures. He comes in and he shows them mercy. Yes. Maybe. So, not a word about Jesus's betrayal or Peter's denial, no recriminations about their cowardly flight in the garden. He just gives them mercy. And his mercy could, in many ways, be one of the most scandalous acts of Christ. Well, how could you forgive that, right? How could you forgive them? Like, I can understand forgiving my sins and maybe the sins of these people, but how can you forgive the sins of a person like a Hitler or a Stalin? Or a Judas, or you fill in the blank. And so his mercy could be one of the most scandalous acts that Christ did, one that perhaps we still don't understand. It was kind of stirred some conversation in our class yesterday about, just such people. So if what if Judas was there in the upper room? Would Christ have shown him mercy? What about your Stalins and your Hitlers? How could, after killing so many people, how could Jesus still show somebody like that mercy? And it's a good question. I think it's a question that perhaps we wrestle with in our own hearts. But we have to come to a place of understanding that they are no less deserving of mercy than I am. So instead of saying, well, how can you be merciful to that person? The first question is, how can you be merciful to me? Because I don't deserve it any more than they do. His mercy is freely given. It's not earned. It's not gained. It's not grasped. It's not won. It's not deserved in any way. So it comes as a pure, free, unconditional gift. And it is as much a gift to them as it is to me. You following? So.
Doesn't make sense now that I think about it. I would say to if all is forgiven because he's that loving and merciful, then what they there's nothing to be gained in trying to be good and holy.
So if he's that merciful, then is there really anything to be gained by being holy? And we could approach this from a couple of different perspectives. One is that being good and holy is a reward in itself, right? I mean, we don't achieve excellence. We don't achieve the fullness of our potential. I'm not living life to the full if I'm not holy. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but the Second Vatican Council says that the universal vocation is a call to holiness. This is what it means to be fully human and fully alive, is to be human. Anything is to be holy, to be a saint. Anything less than that is to be less than human. So being holy is a reward in itself. I think I mentioned this before, but I always love this quote by Raniero Cantalamessa. He says, "The opposite of a saint isn't a sinner. The opposite of a saint is a failure." Because that's what it means to be human. To be fully human, fully alive, means to be a saint. Maybe the other kind of approach to that same question is that we share in God's glory according to our merit, even hereafter. And so there is justice. So God is both merciful and just. And so what would we say to that person who makes a deathbed confession after living a life of a Stalin or of a Hitler? And we say, is God merciful? And the answer is yes. His mercy knows no bounds. His mercy is infinitely large, bigger than any sin that we could commit. However, he is also just. And so the person's capacity to receive God's glory and goodness is diminished because they have not lived a life that has availed them to receive it. So the example that we often give is a thimble and a 55-gallon drum. Mother Teresa, living her entire life according to God's will, living a life of charity and sacrificial service to others, she has expanded her capacity to receive God's glory. So she is a 55-gallon drum in heaven, allowing God to pour himself into her ever more abundantly. Somebody who's has lived a life of profligacy or sin or immorality, whatever you might want to call it, might make that deathbed conversion. And is God merciful to them? Will he forgive? The answer is yes, he will. If they forgive with a repentant heart, he will give show them his mercy. But their capacity would be that of a thimble. Is their thimble full? Well, yes, it's full, but it doesn't have the ability to share in the glory as somebody like a Mother Teresa would. You following me? Purgatory is not going to expand the capacity. So, I mean, if you die as a thimble, you're a thimble. Don't die as a thimble, you die as a human, right? But all of our decisions, and catechism would teach that, I mean, all of our decisions become definitive at death. So it's not as if I can then go back and say, oh, I want to, because I mean, that is the gift of life, is that we're imperfect, but we are in this process of perfection. It means that we can always grow. There's a dynamism that's still a part of our earthly pilgrimage that's not there after this. So it, there's a purification. So the inside of the thimble can be cleaned out and the outside can be cleaned out so that it's shinier, but it's never going to become bigger.
I think another analogy that is divine mercy being like the sunlight and the soul being like clay or wax. And so clay hardens, whereas wax melts. And that is what mercy does to the person.
Yes, I don't know. It's I think that's a C.S. Lewis analogy. So it's maybe somewhat. I think he uses it as like, you know, that God's love is one, right? So his love is the same, but one, it hardens, one, it melts. So clay, it hardens, and wax, it melts. But his love is going to be the same for all. You know, how, what is our disposition to respond to that love? And then, you know, but then what is the other beautiful aspect of this is that he shows them mercy, right? Which is a gift in and of itself. But it, then he gives them an even greater privilege, which is to be ministers of that mercy to others. And Pope Francis was very fond of saying, I was trying to look for a quote, I couldn't find it explicitly, but certainly he talks around this point very often, is that we are not good confessors unless we are first good penitents. So I am not going to be a good and merciful confessor to another and lead them to the font of grace if I have not drunk from that font already myself, if I have not already received God's mercy. And this is what is so heinous about that parable in Matthew 18, is that the one servant is forgiven a tremendously large debt. He has received all of this mercy from God, but yet he will not forgive a much smaller debt from another servant. He throttles him and throws him into debtor's prison until he can pay it back. And so what makes that so heinous is the fact that he has just received a great outpouring of mercy, but yet he's not willing to share it with another. We have to recognize how much God has forgiven us, and that is meant to then compel us to be merciful to others, to be ministers of that mercy. And so just as Christ's humanity, while he was here on earth, is the instrument of his divinity in conferring the sacraments. So Christ's humanity, his ability to talk, to touch, to embrace, to heal, was conveyed through his humanity. So too is it still being conveyed in that same manner. God's mercy is now using us as his instruments, right? To be, as St. Teresa of Avila would say, he has no hands on earth but yours. He has no feet on earth but yours. He has no mouth, no heart, no nothing else except the ones that you will lend him to bring his word, to bring his mercy, to bring his healing, to bring his love, to bring his presence, his peace to all those that are still in need. You following me? So his flesh was the conduit of the sacramental graces while he was here, but now it's your flesh and my flesh that are the conduits of that grace, the instruments of that grace. And only we only recognize that when we have first been the recipients of that grace and of that mercy. And the more we have received it, what does he say? You know, she loves much because she has been forgiven much, right? So the more we have been forgiven, the more we want to forgive. The more we have received mercy, the more we want to show mercy. They have been humbled by their failures. They now have no illusions about their ability on their own to be faithful. And you know, so this is maybe one of the beautiful lessons that God allowed them to suffer was to suffer their own failures. You know, so they were too self-assured, too self-reliant, and they fell flat on their faces so that they would not be so self-assured and self-reliant in the future, that they would recognize that they are only going to succeed, they're only going to bear fruit if their branch is attached to the vine of Christ, right? If they're allowing his grace to flow through them, because they in themselves are not sources of grace. Following me? So, can your failures be, you know, can God bring good from your failures? And the answer is yes, right? It leads us to greater humility and greater dependence upon him. Then the great story of Doubting Thomas, which is really just, it's a beautiful story. I love it. So faith does not consist in the belief that God exists, but that God intervenes in history. So what they're discussing here, and kind of one of the beautiful things about Thomas, is that his questioning, his doubting, is not doubting God's existence. He's not an atheist, right? It's not as if he disbelieves God's existence. Not necessarily even sure that he disbelieved that Christ was who he said he was, although there certainly might be questions still at this point. So faith does not consist in the belief that God exists, but that God intervenes in history. This is what seems unreasonable to humans, that at the heart of the framework of ordinary events, there are eruptions of properly divine, of the properly divine, which God creates, visits, and saves. This is what people cannot admit. Not that God exists, but that God intervenes in my life, that his story of salvation is unfolding in the mundane circumstances of my daily activities, that he is present, that he has counted every hair on my head and knows it. That's what surprises us. So it's not as if I doubt that God exists. I just can sometimes doubt that he cares, right? And the answer to all of that is an irrefutable yes, right? That if the hairs on our head are counted, then he is intervening in the daily activities and events of our life. All right. One of my favorite pictures. So this is a painting by Caravaggio, a great Italian artist. And so you can see there, Thomas. So this is on the Divine Mercy Sunday. So a week after the resurrection, a week after Easter. And so a week before this, St. Thomas says what? If I do not put my fingers in the hands and in the holes in his hands, and if I do not put my hand in the hole in his side, I will not believe, right? Again, not that he disbelieves in God's existence. He just won't believe that this is how God is acting in the world. So there will be a suspicion. So it's not an atheistic doubt. It's just a suspicion that God is who he says he is. There's a lack of confidence in God carrying out his plan in our lives. So this is what St. Thomas professed before, that I will not believe unless I get to put my finger in his holes. So now look at Thomas, right? What would you say is that expression on his face? A week before, he was proclaiming boldly, I will not believe, right? I mean, there's this sense of bravado or courage in his proclamation. And now look at him. How would you describe the expression on his face? Incredulous, unbelieving, maybe. So maybe surprise. So shame. You won't look at Jesus in the face. Yeah, so there might be a shame of perhaps over what he's said in the past. Yeah, you know, so there might be somebody, he might have lost his courage, right? So he was so courage and so assured the week before, but perhaps now he's like maybe taking it, maybe a second guess, like maybe I don't necessarily want to do this. Yeah, so it could be anyone. I mean, these are all my reflections, so maybe none of them are right, maybe all of them are right. I don't know. I think it's a beautiful piece of art to reflect on. But what else do you see in the picture? So you see somebody's hand on his hand. Whose hand is that? How do you know? He has a hole in it, right? So he has, some of you in the back might not be able to see that, but he does have a healed nail mark in his hand. And so what do you think? Is he pushing Judas? I said this last night. It's not Judas, it's Thomas. Is he pushing Thomas's hand away or is he drawing it too? Okay, so he's not pushing it away, saying, get away from me, right? You know, you doubted me before. I'm not going to grant you this privilege now. So he's drawing it too. Why would he have to draw his hand to him, right? This is what Thomas has been waiting for. This is what was going to solidify his faith. And why would he need Jesus to draw his hand into his wounded side? Fear of what? I won't repeat that, but yes, I think that's probably what he did say. Fear of what? Punishment of, like, if he sticks his finger in there, that God's going to, Christ is going to be met, that he doubted. So what does Jesus drawing his hand do you think? What is Jesus saying in that gesture? Let me show you what. Me show you who I am, right? So that you can believe, right? So even though you doubt, even though you have your questions, I desire to satisfy those questions. Maybe even I'm going to show you just how much I love you, right? This is the evidence of my great love for you. I want you to see just how far I was willing to go. You know, maybe not only is he drawing his hand, but maybe he's steadying his hand, right? I mean, there's this look of surprise. He's encountering this man whom he thought dead. You know, if that were me, I don't know that my hand would be steady enough to even hit the wound appropriately, right? So maybe there's a sense of steadying his nerves as well. I think one of the, I mean, I'm sure there's other beautiful aspects of this, but I think one of the other kind of parts of it that strikes me is where is his other hand? On his own side. And again, I don't know what was in the mind of the author, but I know what it often causes me to think is I wonder if there was also a sense of nervousness in Thomas that Jesus would first say, Thomas, you can put your hand in my wounds, but now let me put my hand in yours, right? Let me touch your wounded heart and all the places in which darkness or doubt or fear or confusion or feelings of inadequacy have impoverished you, right? Have just infiltrated and caused wounds deep within you. And I know, again, if I were Thomas, I don't know that I would want him to do that. Right? I don't know how painful that might be for Christ to reach in and touch the wounds that were on my heart. And kind of a new piercing, right? It would be hurt to be pierced by a sword. It might also be equally painful to have Christ pierce me to end up touching in order to bring about eventual healing.
So, does the gospel say that Thomas actually did that? The Lord says, come, and then he says, my Lord.
So I don't know. Yeah. So the Gospels leave a lacuna there. You know, so does he actually do it or does he not? We're not sure.
It's almost like you'd say, well, I see you. I don't need to do that.
Yeah. I mean, because, yeah. And because he, I mean, Jesus ends up saying, like, Thomas, do you believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Because you've seen. Yeah. So maybe he doesn't. You know, and obviously artists take some liberties in painting. But yeah. C.S. Lewis describes the scene a little bit. In a sense, because Thomas is somebody who has seen this man do amazing things throughout his life. That he has raised the dead, he has given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, he has cured lepers. I mean, he has walked on water, he has calmed storms. And C.S. Lewis somewhat chastises him to think, what is it? That Thomas was a man who already believed, who already had a long acquaintance with a particular person, and evidence that that person could do very odd things. And who then refused to believe one odd thing more? It is a rebuke not to skepticism in the philosophic sense, but to the psychological quality of being suspicious. It says, in effect, you should have known me better. Right? So it's not a doubt that he exists, it's just a doubt that he will go far enough in order to show me his love. Right? But when you see the nail marks, when he invites him to put his hand into those nail marks, it's saying you should have never suspected me that I would not go all the way unto the end. Right? So again, it's not that Thomas is an atheist doubting his existence. It's just there's this suspicion that Christ's love will only cover me so far. And it never comes up short. And there's this beautiful quote, this just that, where is it? So if human life is in fact ordered by a beneficent being whose knowledge of our real needs and of the way in which they can be satisfied infinitely exceeds our own, we must expect that his operations will often appear to us far from beneficent and far from wise, and that it will be our highest prudence to give him our confidence in spite of this. You are no longer faced with an argument which demands your assent, but with a person who demands your confidence. Right? So it's no longer an argument that I have to determine, is this true or false? Because he's so far beyond me, right? So I probably can never get to a point in which I can prove God to be true or false, or his actions in my life. But he's somebody who just demands our confidence. You have done so much thus far, and I believe you will go even farther than that. Pope Benedict describes, so we just had the Feast of St. Thomas a few days ago. And the office of the readings for that day, I think, is by St. Gregory the Great. And he will say that Thomas does more for us in his doubting than the apostles did in their faith. Pope Benedict enumerates this in 3 points. He writes that the apostle Thomas comforts us in our insecurities. Do you ever question? Do you ever have doubts? Do you ever wrestle? Thomas is our security in that, because if he did, then in some sense, it grants us a little bit of permission or a little bit of leeway to recognize that I'm not an atheist either, just because I'm calling into question certain uncertainties. Number two, it shows us that every doubt can lead to an outcome brighter than any uncertainty. So if there is a doubt, if there is a question, we bring it to the Lord, and I think he will respond, you know, just as he responded to Thomas to bring about a greater security than perhaps even the other apostles had. I think he will do the same for us. And so I know a lot of times, especially young people will come to me in confession and say, you know, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. I'm questioning God. And oftentimes my response will be, the problem isn't that you're questioning God. The problem is that you're not questioning him. You have all of these concerns and questions and uncertainties, and you're allowing them to spin around in your mind, but you're never actually asking them. Like, ask them, bring them to the Lord, and allow yourself to wrestle with him. He'll respond. He'll answer. He'll bring light into that darkness. And then lastly, the words that Jesus addressed to him remind us of the true meaning of mature faith and encourage us to persevere despite the difficulty along our journey of adhesion to him. That understanding the truth is not just you show up for one class, you get it all, and now I perfectly understand, but it is this ongoing journey of diving deeper into the mystery of Christ, of his identity, and of who he is, not only of who he is in himself, but who he is for us. And so nobody gets it even after walking with him 3 years and having a firsthand account of all the miracles that he performed. Following me? All right. One of the other resurrection accounts that is in the scriptures that also is kind of discussed in this chapter is the road to Emmaus. So as you remember, two disciples returning home after the disappointment of Jesus's death. And we know that Jesus comes and begins to walk with them. And their response is, we had hoped that he was the one, meaning that they had hoped, but they no longer hope because of his death. Like, this was one more failed Messiah. Now we're going to go home and wait for the new one to arise, and then we'll see if he is the one. And what does Jesus do? He begins to give them perhaps the best Bible study in all of history, because he begins with Moses and shows how the entire Old Testament was really pointing to him. And so they have this, whatever it is, 7 mile, 10 mile journey of Jesus unpacking all of the Old Testament scriptures that foreshadow his identity as the Messiah. But what is so interesting is, ironically, as he does this, they still fail to recognize him. The best Bible study in the world of all of human history, and they still fail to understand. So for all of our brothers and sisters who, well-intentioned and as good as they are, think that a Bible study is going to bring us to into a fuller understanding and relationship with Jesus Christ, are not availing themselves of the greatest gift of all, which is Mass, the Eucharist. Because when is it that their eyes are opened? Not with this 7 or 10 mile Bible study that they had with Christ himself, but when he did what? The breaking of the bread. Oh, were not our hearts burning all along the way? And yet we only came to a fuller understanding when he broke the bread, when he gives, when he takes, blesses, breaks, and gives, right? The four verbs which are indicative of a Eucharistic meal. Only then do they fully understand. And so this is the kind of the format of a mass, is that you have the liturgy of the word. We begin to understand what it is that Christ is telling us, but it only comes to its fullness or perfection when we then partake of the liturgy of the Eucharist, the gift of his body and his blood in the Eucharistic meal. And so the scriptures begin to illuminate the Eucharist, but the Eucharist is what allows us to fully interpret and understand and assimilate the scriptures. And so there is a bit of a reciprocal relationship between the two.
I think I might have been, when I read this, I thought that Jesus purposefully put a veil over their eyes because he wanted to have the time for them to hear everything and then come into realize, because otherwise they wouldn't have really been listening all that while. But maybe I read it wrong.
I mean, is Jesus kind of affecting this? Yeah, I mean, probably, you know, he's probably bringing them to, I mean, just as he did in his life, right? We talked about a low Christology versus a high Christology, and how in Matthew and Luke's gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the synoptic gospels, that Christ is slowly, like we begin with his humanity, and he's slowly revealing his divinity so that they can come to a fuller understanding, that they're not just kind of bedazzled at the very beginning. So is he doing it here? Probably. But where does it ultimately come to its culmination? Is in the Eucharist. Just as in his life, where does everything kind of come to the fullest expression of his love is on the cross, where he gives us his body and his blood. So everything is leading up. So if it's done that way, it's so that we could put it in today's terms, so that you don't leave the mass early. Oh, great. You know, we had the scriptures, had some good music, homily was stellar. I'm just going to go take off now, right? Like, you missed the best part. Even leaving right after the Eucharist is still bad. Not that any of you aren't guilty of that, I'm sure. All right. Just another beautiful thing, and I think maybe beautiful for many of us who have not always walked the straight and narrow. But that night in the courtyard, Peter the rock had crumbled, right? So when the little servant girl says, "Aren't you one of his followers? I know you." He says, "No, I never knew the man," and the cock crows, right? So Peter the rock crumbles to dust in the accusation of a servant girl. Didn't his denial prove Simon unworthy of the new name Jesus had given him? But Jesus does not reprimand or demote him. Remember, he doesn't rub it in his face all the ways in which he failed and fell short. As with all the disciples in the room in Jerusalem, he reaffirms Peter and even recasts his role from fisherman to shepherd. So even in our failures, these are not, Christ will not discard us, not despise us, because of the ways in which we have failed to live out our vocation, to live out our discipleship. But in many ways, he's going to use it and recast it in order for perhaps an even greater mission. So nothing that we have done, whether good or bad, is to be wasted. But he will redeem it. He will recast it and perhaps even make it a part of our new ministry. Again, we see that they become instruments of mercy because they had to receive his mercy. They had to apologize for the ways in which they denied him, abandoned him. But now that makes them even more effective instruments, efficacious instruments of that mercy to others. So even in their failures, it bolsters their new ministry. Right? And the same is true for us. So we don't have to be ashamed of those kind of darker places and, you know, our own past, because Christ wants to bring light and bring something even greater from them. All right, so the new humanity. So this is Christ's resurrection and his glorified body. I think I might have mentioned this one before, and I don't know if any of you are just kind of nerdy people having these kind of theological questions, but I do, so I'll bring it to you. So in order for it to be a true resurrection, not just a resuscitation, but a true resurrection, it was necessary for the same body of Christ to be once more united with the same soul. Accordingly, whatever goes with the nature of a human body was entirely in the body of Christ when he rose again. Now it is clear that flesh, bones, blood, and other such things are of the very nature of the human body. Consequently, all these things were in Christ's body when he rose again, and this also integrally, without any diminution. Otherwise, it would not have been a complete resurrection if whatever was lost by death had not been restored. So whatever was lost, that is, according to our human nature, our perfected human nature is restored in the resurrection. So it is a true body. It is Christ's body. And this is Thomas Aquinas. And so we see this in the fact that Jesus eats with them, right? So give me some bread, give me some fish, and he eats, because there is this sense he's not just a ghost, he's not just a figment, he's not just putting on appearances, but it is a true resurrected body. And this is why, as Catholics, we show dignity to the human body even after death, that we don't turn it to dust and spread it on the oceans or whatever else, but that we do treat it with a great level of dignity. So characteristics of the glorified body, the body which is perfectly subjected to the soul, which in turn is perfectly subjected to God. So if you remember, in the fall, everything gets topsy-turvy. Everything gets turned on its head. So it's not as if my body is subjected to my soul, but I oftentimes subject my soul and my reason to my body. Well, my body desires this. How can I justify it to make it okay? Right? My body needs a second piece of chocolate cake, so I can justify in my mind why it makes good sense to do that. But in the glorified body, our body will be subjected to our soul or to our reason, and that will be subjected to God and the proper ordering of my body. Make sense? So everything is turned right side up again. You following me? So right now, my body demands sleep, and so I have to go and sleep. My body demands food, and so I have to go eat. So my body is basically dictating what I do. My body demands chocolate cake. So, well, I have to find a good reason to eat chocolate cake. Well, I'm sure it's a feast day somewhere. You know, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. So I can justify having this because my body has dictated that it needs it. So my reason is enslaved to my body. But in the resurrection, my body will be subjected to my reason. So I might sleep, but it's because I've determined that I want to sleep. Or I might eat, but it's because I've determined, not because my gastrointestinal, juices are flowing. You follow me? So what will be the characteristics of that body? One, that it'll be impassible, that it is no longer subject to suffering, pain, death, or corruption, because it is perfectly subjected to the reason and the soul, which is then in turn perfectly subjected to God. So it is no longer subject to the decay of time, but it is now without pain or death or corruption. So there's going to be a sense of subtlety, meaning that the soul forms the body, allowing it to penetrate or pass through walls. So my soul gets to determine what my body will do. So how it will be, how it will be formed. And so this is what allows Jesus to enter into a locked room. It's because the soul has determined how it can kind of proceed even through a door or a wall. So that's subtlety. These are all kind of philosophic terms. If you don't understand or you don't care, this is the part where you can just turn off your mind. Another quality is its agility. So that the soul moves the body in time, but it is time so short that it is almost as if it's imperceptible. So that's why my soul can determine, well, I want to have lunch in Paris. And so it's going to move me to Paris almost instantaneously so that I can sit down and have a nice, baguette and cup of coffee for my lunch. So the soul can move the body. So, how is it that a saint can appear here and then there? Padre Pio, Blessed Mother Mary, it's because their bodies are subject to their souls, and their souls want to move. And so their bodies move almost as if it's instantaneous. And then the last thing is clarity. So right now, our bodies obfuscate our souls. I can't see the person that you are because your flesh is in some sense getting in the way. And, so I can't see your heart. I can't see your mind. I can't see your soul because your body, your body serves as a screen or as a barrier. But in the resurrection, in the glorified body, the body reveals rather than conceals the glorified soul. And we see an example of this in the Transfiguration, that for a brief moment, the apostles get to see the radiant glory of Christ as he, in a sense, pulls back the veil in order for them to see what is truly within. And so that's going to be the same. That's true for us. So if you ever read The Great Divorce, this is how C.S. Lewis describes a lot of those souls, that they have bodies, but in a sense, those bodies are translucent and they actually radiate the brilliant, glorified light that is within, as opposed to masking it, clothing it, covering it in any way. Following me?
Yeah.
And so in a sense, now we want to cover ourselves so that people like don't look at us and objectify us, but in the glorified body, they're going to want to penetrate in order to see the glory that is within. So we actually want to be revealed to others. The fig leaves will finally come off so that we can once again be naked without shame. So the ascension and the Great Commission, glory and kingship. So John's gospel highlights this paradoxical quality of the kingdom of God. Jesus's glorification actually begins during the Last Supper when he washes the disciples' feet. It continues through the entire passion. So hopefully with that, we begin to understand that God's kingdom may not be what we expected it to be. You know, I expect to be, you know, where Jesus finally stands victorious over, you know, over sin and death. He's risen. He is now at the right hand of God. That's the kingdom, right? Well, yes, that might be the fulfillment of the kingdom, but it begins even while on the cross, even while in service to the apostles washing their feet. So what that then tells us is that we can already begin to experience his kingdom even when we find ourselves in the midst of darkness, even when we find ourselves at the service of others. This is when we begin to taste and to become citizens of his kingdom. So it's not some distant utopia in the future, but it is already here and now, despite the darkness, the divisions, the violence, the drugs, the murder, all this other stuff that we see around us. But we can already begin to experience it when he who is the king resides and reigns in our hearts. Wherever the king is, there is his kingdom. So if his will is being done in my life, then I am already participating, already beginning to be the citizen of that heavenly kingdom. Humanity, ennobled by the incarnation, is now raised above the heavens. So this is his ascension. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. And so our humanity is also ennobled by his incarnation and his ascension. And now we share in the very glory of God. So what is heaven? Heaven, I don't know, I'm sure that some theologians would disagree, but heaven is where humanity enters into divinity, where they come in close contact. So really before the ascension, there was no such thing as heaven. Right? You just had the three persons of the Trinity dwelling in, you know, eternal bliss with one another, but there wasn't really a thing as heaven until Christ elevates our humanity and now creates a space for us in that eternal Trinitarian dynamic. And so if heaven is defined as that place of encounter between humanity and divinity, well, once again, we can begin to experience even heaven here on earth. Not as if we can create this world to be a utopia where there are no problems, but because there is a place for me to encounter the living Christ, right? We encounter him here in the Eucharist. We encounter him in the scriptures. We encounter him, you know, through one another, through the beauty of his creation. There's a number of different ways, but wherever we're coming to a sincere encounter with Christ, we are already beginning to taste heaven. Not in his fullness, right? His fullness will not come until the last day, but it's an appetizer. It's a foretaste of what will come. All right. And then maybe the last thing, I think, or maybe the second to last thing. So the Great Commissioning, right? So he commissions the apostles during their time of ministry during his 3 years, but certainly the Great Commissioning comes as he's resurrected from the dead and now stands on the very northern boundary of Galilee and sends his apostles to the far corners of the world, saying, baptize all people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so that continues to be our responsibility. So again, Jesus has no feet but ours. He has no hands but ours, no mouth but ours. Now that Jesus has been lifted up, it is time to draw a few men to himself and gather just a few children of God who have been scattered abroad, right? Yeah. Gather some men, gather the men that I really like, gather those that I really want to spend eternity with, and we already get along. Yeah, I wish. No, sorry. Commissioning is all men, right? All men, all women, of course, all children, all people, every color, every language, everything. They are all meant to be called to Christ. And that is our great commissioning, to gather the children of God who have been scattered abroad. This is the mandate, is to make disciples. So a disciple, as we have talked about since the very beginning, a disciple is one who follows in the footsteps of Christ, one who begins to live as he does, that begins to conform their life to him. And so it's not just a matter of us going out and preaching from the street corners and just kind of spewing truth to the world. But it means that I need to bring somebody into desiring to follow Christ, to accompany him in this journey of life. So it means that they have to be introduced to him, that they have to have an encounter with him, that they have to be attracted enough to want to endure the hardships of what it means to follow in his footsteps. So it's not just a matter of me saying, turn or burn, right? You need to have a conversion, or otherwise you're going to hell. Like, I need to find a way in which to bring you into relationship so that there is a desire to have this ongoing union and deepening union with Christ. You follow me? That's what it means to make a disciple. Turn or burn? Yes, that's my next homily. Turn or burn, baby. Turn or burn. That's what he says, right? Convert and believe in the gospel. That's the updated version. So baptism, immersion in water, is a sign of being immersed in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and through that experience, entering into a living relationship, not only with Jesus, but also with his Father and his Spirit. And so maybe if you read this, you probably already know where I'm going. But say you didn't read this, and if I were to come up to you on the street and ask you, what is the effects? What are or what is the effect of baptism? What would you say to me? Yes, it's not the answer I was looking for there. So say you're just, a kind of a Christmas and Easter Catholic, and if somebody were to ask you, what is the effect of baptism? What is its purpose? Why would you do it? Yes, that's true. Is that what somebody would say? I don't know. Maybe you would, Larry.
Opens you up to holiness.
It opens you up to holiness. Yes. So the answer that I'm looking for. And they're all right. They're all the good answers and very right answers. And it's the answer that I'm ultimately looking for. But for the most part, maybe this is just me. Maybe this is what I thought, so that I was projecting it onto others, is that it washes away our sins, right? So, what is the purpose of baptism? Is that it cleanses us of original sin, which is true, right? And that is one of its effects. And I probably, maybe not so long ago in my own Christian journey, would have thought that that is the highest effect of what baptism is for, right? That is the most important component of why we receive baptism. But it was, so the Catechism will tell us the different effects of baptism are signified by the perceptible elements, the washing of water, of the sacramental rite. Immersion in water symbolizes not only death and purification, but also regeneration and renewal. So death and purification from original sin, but also regeneration and renewal, a rebirth, becoming a new creation, a child of God, right? Open to the Holy Spirit and in his indwelling. Thus, the two principal effects are purification from sins and new birth in the Holy Spirit, right? So these are its two effects. But again, for me, and I would think for most people, the purification of sins is really what kind of takes the day. If we were to only think of one, my guess is that's what the one that most would think about. So baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte a new creation, an adopted son of God who has become a partaker of the divine nature, a member of Christ and co-heir with him, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm coming to believe more and more that yes, while it definitely does affect I knew this day would come. And so, you know, I would, so yes, while it does purify us of sins, I would say that is in some ways almost, it's just a necessary step. It's the precondition that must be satisfied in order to become this child of God, in order to be this new creation. And so what is the ultimate, what is the pinnacle which it's meant to attain? It is to be a member of Christ and a son or daughter of our Heavenly Father, to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And so that is the pinnacle, the highest achievement that is meant to be attained in this beautiful sacrament. And that is what is being now made available to each one of us in our baptism. And so to recognize the dignity to which we have been called now that we are adopted children of God, right? And now and heirs to this kingdom. And so I think we can begin to recognize just the impact that baptism has. So this might come as a sore spot to some, maybe hopefully not anybody here, but I've oftentimes read this first couple of verses in Galatians 4 as Paul delineating the different types of identity or the different types of existence we might have. And so he writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate, but he is under the guardians and trustees until the date set by the father." And so you have a sense, you have basically three different identities. You have the slave, you have the child who is still a minor, and then you have a child who has reached his major, his adulthood age. The slave is not a child of God. And this is what we are prior to baptism. So we are not sons and daughters of God until we have been baptized. And I know a lot of times we might want to think, oh, well, all humans are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. That's not true. It's not what we teach. Now, there might be, as Saint Paul kind of points out, there might be this sense of a parallel existence between the slave and the heir who is still a minor, that we are still under a law, that we are still kind of governed by one who is above us and who is leading us on this journey of maturity. But once we have once we have achieved that date set by the Father, you could call that confirmation or something else. Now we have become a full adult in the faith and no longer subject to the law, but now given a kind of freedom to live out that law and to really become one who has embraced the inheritance that is promised us. So, slave, pre-baptism, minor. So baptism to the point of confirmation, and then confirmation beyond is one who has now reached the appointed age, right? It was the date set by the Father. You following me? And so I know it's harsh to say to our non-baptized, people in the world, but they're not children of God, at least not yet. They're in a sense a creature of God, loved by God, but not a son or daughter. They have not yet been adopted. So St. John would say, the slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So the slave does have a place, right? They might even have a place at the table. They might have a place in the house, but that place is not insured, right? It's not secure. At any point, it could be lost. But the son or daughter always has a place at the table. You know, those who have been adopted will always have a dwelling place ready and prepared for them, whether we choose to head on that narrow path is up to us, but there is a place prepared. Following me?
Often to me, when it says that everyone is created in the image and likeness of God.
Yeah, so I mean, we're all created in the image and likeness of God. And what the church fathers would understand by that, because we have, in a sense, lost our likeness to God. And the kind of the moral perfection because through sin and now the darkened intellect, the weakened will, and the concupiscence, but being made in the image of God, they would understand as having intellect and will, having freedom and reason. So something different than the animals. The animals don't have freedom, they don't have reason, they have instinct, and that's how they live their life, is responding to the instincts that lead them to kind of self-preservation. So every human has freedom, every human has reason. but that doesn't necessarily mean that they have been adopted as a son or a daughter of God, right? And again, like he talks about, like the slave continues, may not continue in the house forever. So do they have a place to be, to receive God's graces? Do they have a place to receive the benefits that he wants to offer? Yes, but it could be tenuous. You know, there's no, they have no right, no claim on the inheritance that Christ has won for us as his adopted sons and daughters, right? It is a harsh reality. But it's the idea is like it's either this or baptism has no real effect, right? That it makes no difference other than some sort of external sign of my faith, which is what most Protestants would, maybe not most, some Protestants would believe that it's just this outward sign that has no change of an internal character. But if there is a change, then we have to understand what does that change mean?
Also places an indelible mark on the soul.
Right, so that's the change that takes place is the indelible mark, and so that mark claims us. That's God's, in a sense, that's his signature on the contract that says you are mine, and you have received the last name of God. So he becomes his name becomes our name. His possessions become ours. It becomes our inheritance. All right. Any last questions or thoughts before we head out? Yeah. Finish the race. We have run the race. Finish the fight. All right. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.